Well, good morning once again. Thank you, music team, for leading us in song. It's so good for our hearts to sing as we come together and even approach God's word, just to have those truths in our minds, just an encouragement as we begin our morning together. Well, if you have not been with us before, Pastor Matt has been preaching through the Gospel of John. He's gone today, and so we will actually be back in the book of 1 Peter. So you can open your Bibles there, the book of 1 Peter. We've had several opportunities over the past couple of months to look into this book, and it's been an encouragement to my heart, and so I thought, why not go back to this book once again? A few weeks ago, about a month ago, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 2, where Peter reminded us to long for the milk of the word, to desire, to crave the nutrients, the nourishment of God's word. We'll be looking at another passage from chapter 2, just a little ways down, verses 11 and 12. But before I read that, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer and commit this time once again to him and ask for his help. Lord, we need you. Even as we open our Bibles, as we look down on these pages, we know this is your word. We know it is from you. We know it is perfectly what you have given us, exactly what our souls need. Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness is found in this. And so we ask for your help this morning as we look into it, as we study it together, that our eyes would be open, that we would behold wondrous things, that we would have teachable hearts, Lord, and that through your word, you would renew our minds, you would test us, and that you would equip us for greater usefulness to you. We know that you work through your word, and so we entrust all of this time to you and pray this in your name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Listen as I read. Peter writes here, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." I mentioned this earlier, but we've had the privilege over the past few months to highlight missionaries, and I've loved doing that. I've loved being able to put pictures of people on the screen here who have gone to various places around the world, giving up of their lives, giving up of what they know, their homelands, their families, leaving that behind and going to another land for the sake of Christ, in order to make him known. You can even read other examples from the past, from history. I've read some of those before, and you marvel at the faithfulness of some of these individuals and the cost, what they were willing to give up to for the sake of Christ as they took the gospel around the world. And so we love to highlight these people. We love to put them before us. It's helpful to see their examples. And yet there's also a subtle danger that we have to watch out for when we highlight people like that, when we read these missionary biographies. There's a danger that we could trick ourselves into thinking that they are the ones who are at work in the mission of God. They are the ones who are fulfilling the Great Commission. And we can begin to even think that there's really not much that we have to do. We leave ourselves out of the mission of God. We leave ourselves out of the Great Commission, thinking it's just them over there. But the truth is different. The truth is that the mission of God's people is not just for missionaries. It's not just for those who leave this land and go to other places. This is for all believers. All believers. This is you. This is me. We are all called to make the Lord known. In fact, this is actually an essential quality of all of God's people. It's even more strongly stated, this is part of our identity as God's people. If you are in Christ, then you are one who makes Christ known. Look at the text just before our text this morning, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2. Listen to what Peter writes here. He describes our identity, and notice what else he includes with this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a glorious passage. Peter reminds us who we are. We belong to God. If you are in Christ, you have been transformed, taken from belonging to this world to now belonging to Christ. But notice alongside that, Peter put in a purpose. He says, here's who you are. You have this privileged position in Christ, and that comes with something that you are to do. That comes with this divinely given purpose. Notice what he said at the end of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what God has given us to do. We are to proclaim his excellencies. This is a ministry that God has given to all of us. This is a purpose that is to govern all of our lives. It is to inform our lives entirely. Every way in which we live is to be informed by this purpose. We are to magnify him. We are to make him known. As Peter writes to these believers thousands of years ago, it was very important that he remind them of this. If you're familiar with this book, and as we've looked at it before, we've seen the reality that the believers Peter was writing to were suffering. They were enduring persecution. There was pressure coming upon them from the world around them. And as we all know, when difficulties like that come, when pressures come, it can be very easy to lose sight of what God has done for us. It can be easy to lose sight of this purpose. We can start to turn inward, to protect, to forget that this is the very purpose for which we are still here. And so as these believers faced these pressures in every area of life, from their work to the governing authorities to their marriages, they could have been tempted to forget or to be distracted from what God had given them to do. It's very easy to do. And that's not just something for them in the past. We haven't moved past this temptation. Our hearts are prone to the same thing. We too need to be reminded of these things. We all know that these pressures from the world, they haven't stopped. They didn't get through the first century and into the second century of church history, and all of a sudden, wow, this is great. The world is accepting us now. No, these pressures have continued. The world is not moving toward God and his ways. Rather, it's moving at light speed in the opposite direction. We can easily think about our own day, our own time in history, and know and see the various ways that this is happening around us. Even this month, specifically, we're bombarded with the world's rejection of God's design. We get emails, we see commercials, company logos are all changed, which are out front of us, which are reminding us of their rejection of God and of the growing intolerance for any who would stay true to God's word. We feel this. We feel the pressure around us, perhaps in your own company, perhaps in your own family. Maybe there's more personal experiences where being part of God's people and trying to live according to this purpose has come with a more personal cost. So we could be tempted to forget what God has done. We could be tempted to neglect this purpose that God has given us, to insulate and to avoid pressure, to try to avoid pressure. And yet Peter will not let us forget. Even in these difficult days, he says, this is what you are to do. This is who you are, and this is what you are to be about. You are to proclaim the excellencies of God. You are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so then as we come down again to verse 11 and 12, we find Peter beginning to flesh this out. He says, this is what you are to do. Here's your purpose. But Peter, what does this look like? How does this change how we live? What are the very practical effects that must be displayed in our lives? What does this look like? How do we fulfill the purpose that God has given to us? And this is what Peter tells us. There's no break between these two sections, between these verses. It goes straight in from one to the next. He declares our identity. He declares our purpose and then says, here's what I urge you to do. So this is foundational. It's connected. We can't separate these two sections from one another. And as you look at verses 11 and 12, we could really summarize it in this way. Peter, as he says, here's what it means to live this purpose, begins by looking at our conduct, begins by looking at our lives. And he says, if you are going to fulfill your purpose, if you are going to be faithful, a faithful witness, proclaiming the excellencies of God to the world, then you must live a godly life. You must live a godly life. This is what Peter exhorts us in these two short verses. As you can see in the bulletin, I've actually titled this sermon, The Testimony of a Godly Life. The Testimony of a Godly Life. And this is the reality. Our faithful witness to the world, our proclaiming of God's excellencies, cannot be separated from our conduct, from our behavior. Peter makes it clear, these must go together. This is foundational. Our proclamation, our verbal proclamation of God's excellencies must be accompanied by holy living. It must be accompanied by a godly life. This is to be our distinguishing quality. And this fortifies, this bolsters our witness to the world around us. So this is what Peter is concerned about. And he also makes clear this amazing reality that God uses the testimony of a godly life to bring himself glory from the world. That's what we'll flesh out in these verses. This is amazing. God uses godly lives. He uses the testimonies of our lives to bring himself glory from others in the world. So this is what Peter puts before us in these two verses. And so as we walk through them, we'll see Peter gives two exhortations that equip and strengthen believers to have a faithful witness before a watching world. Peter gives two exhortations that equip and strengthen believers to have a faithful witness before a watching world. And the first is this. Peter says, pursue a sanctified inner life. Pursue a sanctified inner life. Look at what he says again in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. When we think about our witness to the world, when we think about evangelism, sharing the gospel, testifying to the grace and the goodness of God, our minds may quickly run to the articulation. What do we need to say? What do we need to communicate? How do we need to do that? Is there a method that we can use to start gospel conversations? And that's natural, that's normal. We ought to be thinking about those things. Sinclair Ferguson gives a humorous example of an evangelism manual he had as a young man. It was a tool that was trying to help equip believers to start up conversations with others as they encounter them, just strangers. And so one of the examples that was in this book was how to engage someone out walking their dog. And listen to this. This is going to be really good, really good. Here's how you do this. How do you start a conversation, a gospel conversation with somebody walking their dog? You go up to him and say, excuse me, sir, but that is a fine dog that you have. Did you know that dog is God spelled backwards? Then you're in, you're in. You're welcome to use that. I don't know if you'll get away with that, but you're welcome to try it. Our minds often run to those types of things. What is the method that I need to use? What do I need to say? What is the content? How can I articulate it in such a way that it's coming across clearly to the unbeliever? But Peter here begins with a different focus. He begins not by looking at our words, and with that, he's not saying words aren't important. He's going to later say, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. We must use words when we evangelize, when we share the gospel. But Peter begins with our hearts. Before he looks at our outward lives, before he looks at even the verbal communication that would come from our mouths, he directs our attention inward. And so his focus is not on our methods, but on our character. This is where Peter begins. Even more specifically, we can say that his focus is on our hearts, our inner lives. And notice that he mentions souls here. That's what he's referring to. Our whole person, our inner life. And to that, he gives this instruction. I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. A sanctified inner life is foundational to our witness. It's foundational. We must pursue holy lives. I love how Peter gives this instruction here. Peter's an apostle. He could have just come along and said, here's my command with my apostolic authority. This is what you need to do. But notice Peter gives this instruction. It's dripping with affection. It's dripping with love. He says, beloved. This is a term of endearment. He had great affection for these believers. He longed to see them doing what was for their best. And so he says, beloved, I urge you, I come alongside you, I put my arm around you, I exhort you. This is what you need to be doing. This is what is for your best. This is a loving pastoral appeal from Peter. His original readers obviously would have felt that, and it comes down to us today. This is a loving pastoral appeal from Peter, from the Lord, for our hearts. This is what we need to be focused on. And so he says, abstain. The word means to avoid contact with, to keep a great distance from, to refrain from something. This is a strong word. A strong avoidance is required here. This is really foundational for sanctification. This is a great principle that we need to know. We need to abstain. We need to stay away from. We need to avoid what is not beneficial, what will harm us as believers. We must learn to abstain. Paul also used this term a couple of times. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become more like Christ, that you are holy, that you're set apart. Well, what is it, Paul says, that you abstain from sexual immorality? Stay far away from it. Don't go near it. Paul would use the term again in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where he says, abstain from every form of evil. As believers, we must be those who avoid anything contrary to godliness, anything contrary to holy living. And so Peter adds to our understanding of this here. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. The word lust there refers to a strong desire. The ESV, if you have that, you'll see it even uses the term passions. It's saying these are industrial strength desires. Now, this word can be used for positive desires and for negative desires, but clearly here, Peter has in mind something negative. He's saying, here's what you need to avoid. You need to stay far away from these things. But what's Peter talking about? Well, he describes these as fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. These are desires that belong to our flesh, to our life apart from Christ. Sometimes we narrow that term. We hear lust, we think simply of sexual immorality. And yet, that would certainly be in view, and yet Peter has something more broad in mind. He's referring to any desire that belongs to our unsaved condition. Desires that are at home in the world, desires that are apart from Christ and from the Spirit's work in our hearts. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter helps flesh this out a bit more. In 1 Peter 4:2, Peter gives a contrast. He uses the same word again here. And he says here that to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men. And notice what he contrasts it with. Not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the will of God. And so these fleshly desires, these are any desires that are contrary to God's will. Any desire that goes against what God has revealed and what God requires. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 4, Peter gives us some examples of these. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All of these would be included. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. This is another helpful text to go to. Paul gives another contrast here, referring to these fleshly desires, and shows that they are in direct contrast to the Holy Spirit. So they're opposed to God's will, and they're opposed to the ways and the working of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Look at Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul writes there, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Fleshly desires are anything opposed to the Spirit, anything opposed to God himself and what he would have us to do. So look down into verse 19. Again, we were given a list, some examples. Paul writes there, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." It's not a comprehensive list, but it's a helpful list. These are some of the things that Peter is talking about. These are the fleshly desires that we must abstain from. And it's all of these. Anything contrary to God's will, anything opposed to the Spirit, we are to abstain from. And so we have to ask our own hearts this morning, are you abstaining? Are you avoiding these desires? Or are there any that are ruling, that are there, that you're welcoming into your heart? I love what Thomas Brooks wrote about this principle in his little book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you've never read that, I would recommend it to you. So helpful for sanctification. But Thomas Brooks speaks of this principle of abstaining, and I found it so helpful. He says this, to abstain, he says, means this. It means to keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait which Satan holds forth to catch you. For this you have, Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. When we meet with anything extremely evil and contrary to us, nature abhors it and retires as far as it can from it. I love that. We understand this. That's a helpful picture. You can picture this just with normal everyday things. When there's something you despise, something you can't stand, you don't try to get close to it. You move far back from it. A couple weeks ago, we were out biking with our kids, and as we were going down the path, saw a snake on the side. And so one of us asked one of the kids, you want to go back and see the snake? And the answer was a definitive no, and they just kept pedaling. They wanted to get out of there. There was no turning back. I don't want to go back to that. That's to be our reaction to fleshly desires. We should recoil. We should therefore keep the furthest distance from it. We should see the horror of it. Thomas Brooks would go on to say this. The Greek word that is there rendered abhor is very significant. It signifies to hate it as hell itself, to hate it with horror. It is our wisest and safest course to stand at the farthest distance from sin. Sin is a plague, yes, the worst and most infectious plague in the world, and yet, how few are those who tremble at it, who keep at a distance from it. This is helpful. This is what it means to abstain. Are you avoiding sin? Are you keeping great distance from fleshly desires? This is sobering instruction, but it's actually quite encouraging as well. Think about what Peter is saying here. He's giving us this command. Beloved, you are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And in giving that command to us, he's reminding us, believers, you have the ability to obey this. The Lord is not commanding you to do something that he's not also equipping you to accomplish, that he's not strengthening you to do. And so we ought to be encouraged. We are not the victims of these desires. They can be controlled. They can be restrained by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. As we diligently apply ourselves to these things, we can keep great distance from the desires of the flesh. MacArthur said this, "The command to abstain signifies that saints have the ability, by the new life and the indwelling Spirit, to restrain the lustful flesh, even in a postmodern culture dominated by sensuality, immorality, and moral relativism." The pressures around us certainly are great, and yet we don't have to give in to them. We can abstain by the Lord's grace. And so we ought to be encouraged. We ought to think as Paul said in Romans 6. He said there to believers, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That has to be our perspective. We need to obey this command. Consider yourselves dead to sin and no longer present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. We are called to abstain. The Lord graciously tells us here to abstain. Look back at verse 11. Peter actually highlights two reasons for this instruction. Two reasons we must abstain from these desires of the flesh. First, notice what he calls believers. The first reason is because of our identity as believers. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Aliens and strangers. If you read through 1 Peter, you know this is not the first time Peter uses these terms. This is how he refers to believers. He reminds them, this is not your home. This world is not where you belong. You have a citizenship that is somewhere else. The word strangers that he says there refers to one temporarily residing in a foreign land. It's someone who's away from their own land and has a very temporary residence somewhere else. They know they're not settling there. They know they don't belong. The word aliens, Peter actually used in chapter 1, verse 17. It's translated a little bit differently there, but it's the same word. He said there, "If you address his father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." That's that little phrase, the time of your stay. This is brief. This is temporary. This is not our home. We are sojourners, foreigners. We belong to another land. And so Peter reminds the believers in here, reminds us of who we are. Beloved, you do not belong to this world. You have a different passport. You've been given a different nationality. You no longer are at home here, and you no longer ought to be comfortable here. This is what Peter's saying. We must abstain because we no longer belong to this world. We know this was not always the case. There's a glorious reminder here. And we know that formerly, we were those who belonged to this world. We were comfortable here in this life. We looked like the world around us. We didn't abstain from fleshly desires. We gave in to fleshly desires. But what changed? Listen to Colossians 1:13. Speaking of God there, says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the glorious news of the gospel. This is what has happened. And anyone who has believed, you've been rescued from this land of darkness. You've been put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You belong to him now. That is your citizenship. This is where you belong. This world is no longer your home. This is exactly what Peter said in verse 9 that we looked at already. You are God's own people. You are God's own possession. You are God's holy nation. You have been called out from this world, and you are to be set apart. And so we must avoid fleshly lusts because they do not fit our new home. They do not fit our new nationality. If we think about being in heaven with the Lord, with Christ, these fleshly desires would not be there with us. They would not be tolerated by our King. And so they must be foreign to us, and we must view them as foreign to us as we walk through this life. As we think about all those desires, those different lists that we looked at, those things are not fitting for our heavenly nationality. And so we must view them as foreign. As I've mentioned, I spent some time in Malawi, and one of the very strange things over there that I did not get used to was they sell cooked mice on a stick. And it's grotesque, and you can just picture it. I won't show you a picture. But you can imagine, it's not appetizing. It was never a real option in my mind. That was something completely foreign to me. There would never have been a time where I was thinking, I wonder what that tastes like. Let me go dabble with that a little bit. No, I wanted to keep far away from it. Friends, that's how we must view these desires. They must be foreign to us. We must cultivate an awareness of our identity in Christ. We must cultivate an awareness of to what nation we truly belong. And as we do, then we should abstain and avoid fleshly lusts. Notice the second reason in verse 11. Not only because of our identity as believers, but we're also to abstain because of the danger of fleshly desires. The danger of fleshly desires. These desires are destructive to our souls. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. The imagery here is striking. To wage war describes an active conflict, an ongoing military campaign. James spoke the same way about our passions in James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? We have to recognize this. These desires of the world, these fleshly desires, are not neutral. They're hostile to us. They're enemies. They're not friends to be welcomed in. We don't set up the dinner table and invite them to have a meal with us. They must be continually refused because they are dangerous and destructive. James detailed this a little bit more in James 1:13 to 16. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what he said there. It's anatomy of temptation, anatomy of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is weighty. This is sobering. We need to recognize the danger and the destruction of these fleshly desires. We cannot be deceived. We cannot think lightly about these things. These fleshly desires wage war against our souls. This is a reminder, there will be battles. We will have to fight. And so we have to adopt a wartime perspective to see these desires for what they really are, the enemy, the danger they pose. We must abstain, knowing the harm they will bring. One commentator said this. He said, to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrongful actions, but they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian's soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective. Spiritually weak and ineffective. That's it. That's the danger. If we do not abstain, if we entertain these desires, then we will be useless as Christians, weak and ineffective. And so we must abstain from fleshly lusts. Both of these reasons are meant to create in us an urgency. We need to have an urgency about these things and an eagerness to avoid. And it comes down to this, do you believe these reasons? Do you believe that you are just a pilgrim here? Do you believe that you do not belong to this world? Do you believe that what Peter tells us here about the danger of these fleshly lusts? As you do, then urgency will be cultivated. This is a matter of faith. We need to believe what God says here, and as we do, we will have this urgency within us. So do you see the danger? Do you have this urgency? Peter tells us you are to pursue a sanctified inner life. This is crucial for our witness, crucial for proclaiming the excellencies of God. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation is this. Peter says, maintain an outward testimony of godliness. Maintain an outward testimony of godliness. Look again at verse 12. He writes there, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here, Peter turns from our inward lives to our outer lives, from the invisible war in our hearts to the visible conduct of our lives before others. He addresses our behavior, our conduct. This is our course of life, and he puts it in this specific context among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Well, who is Peter talking about here? Who are the Gentiles? He's not making a statement about the churches he's writing to only having Jewish believers. No, there would have been Jewish and Gentile believers there. So he's not making that distinction. It would also be wrong to understand this as Peter making a distinction between the church, or sorry, to be conflating the church and Israel. He's not saying the church is now Israel and everyone else are Gentiles. He's just simply making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. He's making a distinction between people that belong to God and people that do not belong to God, those who do not believe. That's a distinction he is making. If you read back to the context, even verses 9 and 10, it lends it to that understanding. And so Peter here is speaking about our lives before the world, our conduct, the visible testimony of our lives. He's reminding us that our lives are visible to the world around us. We aren't to hide. We aren't just to be so insulated. There's no spilling over of that to people that we interact with on a daily basis. When the Lord saves us, he certainly could have pulled us right out of this world. He could have taken us. He could have said, all right, you're saved. Now you get to be with me forever. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here for this very purpose. Again, as we've seen, to proclaim him, to represent him to others. And so our inward life is essential for our witness. But also here, Peter says our outward conduct is essential for our witness. And think about this. Anytime you are around others, they are seeing something about your life. It is communicating something to them. It's really unavoidable. And so we are to be very thoughtful and intentional about how we live. That's what Peter says here. Keep your behavior excellent. Christ himself instructed us to do this as well. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so it is imperative that we have and that we maintain a testimony of godliness that is visible to the world around us. Think about all those that the Lord has put into your life, your unsaved family, co-workers, neighbors, whoever it may be. What is the testimony of your life communicating to them? If they were to be asked, what about this person? What would they say? What would be the thing that stands out? I love what Paul instructed in Titus 2:10. He's speaking to bond slaves there, speaking of them and telling them to be godly and how they respond to their masters. And at the end, he puts in this great phrase. They are to be godly, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. To put on this doctrine of God's gracious work of salvation. This is what the testimony of our lives ought to communicate. Notice Peter here says our behavior is to be excellent. Excellent means honorable, good, even beautiful or attractive. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 15, Peter's already referenced our conduct, our behavior. And there he defined it in this way, that we are to be holy in all your behavior. So when he says excellent in chapter 2, really we could help understand this by looking back at this verse. It is holiness of life that Peter has in mind. This is godliness. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, this is in contrast, again, to those things, to those desires in which we used to live. The ways of the world. This is to be set apart, distinct, to live holy lives. This is excellent behavior, conforming to the will of God. So this is holy living, and Peter makes clear here in verse 12 that this holy living will be full of good deeds, will be full of good deeds. That's what he points to toward the end of the verse. If you're familiar with the structure of 1 Peter, these two verses really introduce the next section of the book. This is really the doorstep on the way into the next major section of what Peter wanted to communicate to these believers. And so from the ensuing sections, he'll give examples. What are these good deeds? What kind of behavior, Peter, do you have in mind? And I'd encourage you to read through the rest of the book, but we can summarize some of these. These good deeds, these specific examples would be some of these. A proper submission to governing authorities. We are to respond rightly. As Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. A proper submission to governing authorities. In verse 15, there's a steadfast pursuit of doing what is right. As he would go on in verse 17, we see an honorable attitude toward all. He addresses slaves, and so there's a proper submission toward work authorities. There's a rejection of retaliation, any retaliation, no holding on to that, no thinking that we're able to retaliate in any way for wrongs done to us, or to be faithful to God's design for marriage, or to live with other believers in harmony, and Peter says we are to endure suffering without fear. Those are some of the good deeds that he has in mind as he fleshes this out. But in verse 12, he doesn't limit it. He doesn't qualify it. He simply says, keep your behavior, all of it, everything, every area of life, every responsibility, every component of life that you have, everything God has given you to do, you are to keep excellent. You are to keep holy. This is how you must live. We must keep close watch over our lives. Where does this come from? It's a little bit harder to see in our text today, but verse 12 is actually just a continuation of the verse in verse 11. And so Peter's main instruction is to abstain. He says, I urge you to abstain, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We don't want to disconnect these two realities. We want to keep them closely together. Our outward life will flow from our inner life. And so if we are putting to death, if we're abstaining from the fleshly lusts in our hearts, it should produce this excellent behavior toward others. It's not a pasting on of morality. It's not just an outward change for our lives. This is true godliness that flows from the heart to the visible testimony before unbelievers. You may get to this point and say, I understand what Peter's saying here. We're to keep our behavior excellent. We're to make sure we have a good testimony. But why are we to live this way? Why does Peter care so much? What's the purpose here? Notice that he does give a purpose in verse 12. The word so that, he says so that. And really, if you strip out the prepositional phrases here, it becomes clear what Peter is talking about. We are to keep our behavior excellent so that the unbelievers may glorify God. So that they may glorify God. This is what Peter has in mind here. He's not concerned primarily with the vindication of believers, with our reputation. He's primarily concerned with the glory of God, with the reputation of God, with the benefit of our lives on other people and how God may use that in their lives in a way that would resound to his own glory. This is the aim of his appeal. And so connect the dots a little bit. God is about his glory. This is the goal. And what God uses to accomplish this is our lives. It's the testimony of our lives. That's what he makes clear in this verse. And so let's notice how this works. First, Peter acknowledges that godly living is not universally accepted. Godly living is not universally accepted. Look again at verse 12. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. They slander you as evildoers. Living holy lives will not win us the acceptance of the world. Living holy lives, in fact, often will result in greater hostility, opposition to God's people, even when we live with excellent behavior. We should not be surprised, therefore, at hostility. We should not be surprised at slander. We will be mistreated explicitly because of our holy lives. We know this has been promised elsewhere. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself in Matthew 10:24 said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they treated Christ in this way, will they not also treat us in this way? And so we cannot be surprised. This must be something we expect. Peter admits here there will be slander that comes because of our good behavior, because of our excellent behavior among unbelievers. Look back over at chapter 4. We looked at verses 2 and 3, but notice where Peter goes in verse 4. After giving this list of worldly desires that believers no longer associate with, that we avoid, he gives us the response of the world. In verse 4, he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They malign you. Perhaps you've experienced this. when you were saved and you started to follow after the Lord, your life changed. And so those that you spent time with previously, they notice a difference, and they notice you no longer want to go do the same things that you once used to do. It's surprising to them, Peter said. Why are you no longer doing these things with us? But that surprise quickly turns to anger, opposition. They malign you. They speak evil against you. Peter, back in verse 12, says they will call you evil doers. And these slanderous accusations are therefore just incredibly ironic. The world, those pursuing evil, characterized by evil, pursuing wickedness at every turn, they look at believers who are striving to live holy lives, pleasing to the Lord, and yet they say, "You're evil." It's what Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20. They call evil good and good evil. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Again, we see this in our day. I think of a believer who stands for truth, even just on the simple fact of what God has created men and women to be, or what God has designed marriage to be, and that's immediately labeled intolerance, bigotry. You're evildoers. You are the wicked ones. These are the accusations that come. So we cannot be surprised by those responses. But how do we respond? What is our response to these things? We know how we want to respond at times, perhaps to isolate, again, to insulate against them, to just withdraw from the world, or perhaps we want to defend ourselves, to punch back, to give back what we're taking, what we're getting, make sure the truth is known. Christ tells us to respond differently. Matthew 5, 11 to 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is a radically different response. Rejoice, be glad. Blessed are you when people say these false things against you. This is what Christ tells us to do. And Peter here gives us another angle on this. He simply directs us to continue keeping our behavior excellent. Keep living a godly life. Yeah, they're slandering you. Yeah, these accusations are coming. Here's what you need to do. Keep living a godly life. Keep displaying the transforming grace of God in the way that you live before unbelievers. This is what we are to do. And notice what can happen. Notice how God can use this. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." How does one who slanders become one who praises God? How does one who is hostile and opposed to God and his people end up giving praise and glory to God? Obviously, the work of God is required. God is the only one who can transform someone in that way. But notice the means that he uses. "Because of your good deeds as they observe them." Because of your good deeds as they observe them. This is astounding. What is it that God uses? It is our testimony. The godliness of our life. Peter says here, it's going to be on display. They will observe it. This means a close scrutiny. Another way, the noun form of this is used in 2 Peter as eyewitness. There's an up-close and personal look at our lives that will happen from unbelievers around us. They will see what we actually live like, what God has done in our lives. And Peter says, God will use that to cause them to glorify him. This should amaze us, sober us. This is the amazing privilege God has given. Notice the very end of the verse. Peter says, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation. Peter uses that word there as describing something of divine activity. In Scripture, this can go two ways. It can be a visitation of God, a divine activity in judgment, or a time of God's unique blessing. Some of your Bibles may even have little notes that say this is Christ coming again in judgment, looking forward to that future day, and understanding this to mean that unbelievers will be compelled to glorify God because of our good deeds in the future. But I think Peter actually has something different in mind. I think he actually has God's divine action to save. He connects this to observation of our lives as his people on this earth. So obviously he's connected it to something in this time frame. As they see our good deeds, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And so as we live godly lives before unbelievers, their consciences may be pricked. The Lord may use that to expose their hearts, to show them the great need of their souls before him. He'd use that to convict and then to save them, and that therefore those who have been saved by God, even through the example of his people, they would give all the glory to God. We'd give all the glory to God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We see an example of this. Peter writes there, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Peter uses that same word, observe, there. This is a picture of what he means back in verse 12. There will be an observation of our lives, and gloriously the Lord may use that to save others, resulting in his own glory. So we ought to be humbled. We ought to be sober. It certainly causes us to think very soberly about how we live. How we live is a weighty matter to the Lord. God cares about how we live. He's given us this instruction. We are to keep our behavior excellent. We are to maintain a testimony of godliness to the world around us. In our latest men's study, we read a set of biographies by J.C. Ryle. One of those was a man named Samuel Walker, who ministered in Truro. And J.C. Ryle tells this just great story of his life that just helpfully illustrates the impact of a godly life. When this man entered the ministry, he was an unbeliever. He was put into a ministry position, yet did not know the Lord, and so he was living like the world around him, and yet getting up and preaching, proclaiming God's word, or attempting to do so. After a couple of years of that, the Lord graciously saved him, and the change was apparent. The things that he was doing with all the rest of the people in town, he stopped doing. Not only that, he started quickly preaching against those exact same things that he recently had been doing. And so you can imagine the people who were listening to him, the people that just had been doing those same activities, they're astonished. What in the world is going on here? Why is he doing these things? They're shocked. But this quickly turned to opposition. They didn't like his preaching against those things that they were still practicing. They didn't want their own sin exposed, and so they tried to get him removed from his position as the minister in that town. And so this is a great story where his holiness of life was just so evident and so convicting. The congregation, the townspeople, they chose a man who was in the church hierarchy to go to fire Walker to dismiss him from being the minister here. And so he went into this home. He wanted to relay the news, but he was welcomed so graciously. And Walker's godliness was on such display that he couldn't bring himself to do it. He never brought it up. He had a whole visit where he didn't mention the reason that he was going there. So he went back home, and the townspeople came back to him and said, "Why didn't you do it? All right, go back again, try again." So he went back a second time, and again, he could not bring himself to do it because of Walker's godliness of life. They wanted to send him a third time, but that time he refused to go, and he said, "You go and dismiss him if you can. I cannot. I feel in his presence as if he were a being of superior nature, and I am so unnerved that I am uneasy until I can leave." Eventually, that same man actually came to support Walker, was grateful that he was there, asked him to pray for him when he was sick. J.C. Ryle observed of this man, "There can be no doubt that Walker's position was greatly strengthened by his holiness, self-denial, and consistency of life. Whatever his enemies thought of his preaching, they could not deny that he was a remarkably holy man. And the Lord used his godly example in mighty ways in that small town where many came to know the Lord." Friends, we have this great calling. We must proclaim the excellencies of God. And what is essential to that? It is a holy life. We must pursue a sanctified inner life. And we must maintain an outward testimony of godliness. This is what Peter has exhorted us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you have just given us such a privileged position in Christ. We marvel that you have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and put him into the kingdom of your Son, that you have entrusted us with this ministry of proclaiming you. And Lord, we want to be found faithful. So may we pursue holiness in our lives by your grace, with the weapons that you've given us in your word, with the Spirit who indwells us, that we would live in a manner pleasing to you, putting your grace on display to the world around us. And we pray that you would use even the examples of our lives to save your people. Lord, we know you can and will do this as you have ordained, and so we entrust it all to you. Pray this in your name. Amen.